gospel of Jesus Christ. As we hear from your word this morning, a challenging subject, to some of us a painful subject, I pray that your spirit and not the failing skill of man would preach this morning, that it would be a comfort as it needs to comfort, a challenge as it needs to be challenging, but for all of us here, point our eyes to the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace we have in him, for which we all should rightly give you glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So last week, we looked at the first of six different contrasts that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. Each contrast begins with a similar formula. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You'll remember that each of these examples works to expound that same point, which we encountered at the beginning of chapter 5, which is to say that the Pharisees and those who followed them had boiled down God's law, boiled down God's view of righteousness to its minimal view, and to contrast that with the perfect righteousness of Jesus' kingdom that we have through him who fulfills God's law. The Pharisees were more concerned with looking righteous than being righteous. They wanted, from their righteousness, primarily the approval of men. Contrary to this, citizens of Jesus' kingdom will love true righteousness. They'll even love it when the standard it shows us is perfection that we cannot attain on our own. We'll love that because through that standard we can repent of our sin. We can receive the grace of Jesus, and then we can actually start to be conformed by his Spirit to God's righteousness. In this way, we enjoy that thing which was always the point of the law, that thing that makes us want to keep the law, which is to have a loving relationship with God. So today we'll look at two more contrasts Jesus gives us. These both relate to marriage and adultery. We are dealing with a sensitive topic today, so I might at times use more family-friendly language and trust that you will understand the meaning of what I'm saying. Let's look at the first example Jesus gives in Matthew 5. Let's read verses 27 and 28. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So once again, Jesus begins by quoting clearly and correctly one of the Ten Commandments. God's people knew this commandment. They knew that they needed to follow it. The Pharisees taught and agreed with this law. But the problem was, as the law was shared by more and more people, it became limited. The proper understanding, you shall not commit adultery, is okay. You should not commit a physical action with someone who is not your spouse, or when you are already the spouse of someone else. But Jesus reveals that the Pharisees, because they had no desire for the relationship with God that the law was meant to be a blueprint for, they deliberately ignored the way that this commandment was meant to speak beyond our actions into our hearts. What Jesus says is that to really keep God's law, you shall not commit adultery, means to not lust with our eyes or our hearts. And this is our first point this morning. Jesus' people recognize lust as adultery. Last week, we saw that the commandment against murder was rooted in God's value for human life. That's why when God's people heard you shall not murder, they knew that it was meant to prohibit anger or hate, because they saw God's reasoning that you should value people made in his image. Similarly, God's prohibition against adultery is also rooted both in God's value for us and also in God's value for the covenant of marriage itself. God created man and woman, and he did so with a purpose. Immediately, he gave them a command to leave their father and mother, to become one flesh, to be united in a special covenant that he made just for them. When God says, do not commit adultery, he is telling his people, do honor marriage. Any desire for romantic attachment and physical pleasure outside the covenant of marriage dishonors that covenant, that marriage that God gave to us. Looking with lust and desiring someone in our mind is the sin of adultery happening in the human heart. It is a sin against God. It's a sin against our spouse. It is a sin against the person who has become the object of our lust. The Pharisees were comfortable with hearts full of lust because they were only interested in the righteousness that other people could see and judge them for. They had no love for marriage. They had no love for the people they were married to. They were happy to indulge their sinful hearts as long as they could do so in a way that didn't damage their reputation. Lust is a sinister ensnarer of hearts. It loves to feed us the lie that as long as we look good, as long as others cannot see our sin, that we can and should freely indulge in sinful looks and thoughts, driving our hearts away from God's view of marriage and the love he desires that we have for our spouses. Even the love that we were meant to have for the people who we are diminishing to objects of pleasure. Of course, technology has allowed for the creation of a multi-billion dollar industry of looking with lust. Men and women can fill up their hearts and eyes with lustful desire, apparently entirely in secret. The adult entertainment industry and how it has taken root, even in the church, proves Jesus' point about how our hearts are so quick to water down the law like the Pharisees did. We are so concerned with the earthly consequences of our actions rather than the heavenly ones, that if you provide someone with a chance to satisfy lustful desire that can be apparently indulged entirely in private, so many people in the church will set aside Jesus' warnings of hell and his promises that the pure in heart will see God, and we will allow that sin to take control of our lives. We treat our eternal soul so lightly because we are only interested in the external repercussions of our actions and even our sins. We sacrifice our sanctification, even our faith itself, our eternal soul, to a sin because we are solely interested in whether we can indulge our flesh's desires and escape worldly repercussions, as long as my spouse doesn't know, or my parents don't know, or my church doesn't know. And as the sin takes root in our hearts and enslaves us, we try and seek out examples for why we should water down the law, why our lust is not really adultery. It's not hurting anyone but me. It's all right now because I'm not married yet. I'm single. It's a natural animal impulse that is inescapable. Or we just contrast it with a bigger sin. It keeps me from engaging in physical acts of adultery. We assuage our consciences with lies while we are worshiping the exact same idol as those who knowingly commit physical acts of adultery. Now, the scope of Jesus' teaching here is not even limited to gazing at sexualized images. It is a look or thought that turns a person made in the image of God into an object of our pleasure. Any glance or thought that takes physical pleasure outside the marriage covenant breaks God's command against adultery. This was always God's standard for marriage, ever since he gave it to Adam and Eve. The 10th commandment that comes after the commandment against adultery condemns any coveting of another person's spouse. In Proverbs 5, before Jesus came, we find strong warnings related to our desires. The author of Proverbs says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed," and we see here what he means, "rejoice in the wife of your youth." Sexual pleasure is a gift from God. God blesses and sees as beautiful physical desire that participates in the delight that a husband and wife are meant to share for each other. But when we try and satisfy that desire outside of God's marriage covenant, what was once a beautiful gift from God becomes a sloppy, selfish addiction that we cannot control as it spills out on any stranger or object that we might desire. It turns a beautiful fountain that God designed by his artistry into an explosive geyser from which no one can escape. This wrecks our enjoyment of the gift of romance that God has given. To really enjoy the beauty of romance, even its physical aspects, we are meant to bring them within the faithful covenant bond of marriage, where they can become instruments of growing in intimacy with our spouse, increasing our delight in them, increasing our desire to see them sanctified and to participate in their sanctification. The author of Hebrews, when he warns against adultery, says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Did you see that? That God's goal for his people is not simply that they would not be adulterers, but that they would delight in, and all of them, single, married, widowed, children, would honor the marriage covenant God gave to us. Now, as he did with murder, Jesus warns us that to sin against God, even in our hearts, comes with eternal consequences. What you indulge in secret is not secret to God. The heavenly perfect judge sees it. Indeed, one day all of the secret thoughts and actions of the human heart will be laid bare when he judges in the last day. But even as he warns of this judgment, Jesus also gives a particular exhortation to those who have allowed this sin to take root in their hearts. Matthew 5, 29 and 30 says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." All sin, but lust in particular, is a parasite. It takes root in our hearts. It integrates itself into all of our relationships and actions. As it enslaves us, it seeks nothing less than to take over our whole person, our whole identity, and our whole destiny. We define ourselves by our lusts and passions. You have seen how true this is in the world, where identity primarily becomes a matter of our sexual expression and desire. But this is true wherever this sin is found. Once sin has this hold on us, trying to cut it out seems as difficult as amputation. To stop lusting would be like removing our eyes entirely. It is the sheer difficulty of fleeing from this sin that has led so many people to despairingly give up and remain in slavery until it destroys both their earthly and eternal lives. But no matter what kind of hold lust has in your heart, Jesus has one piece of advice. Cut it out. Starve your sin. Cut it off. Be free of it. Yes, it will be painful. For a while, it may seem unbearable because of the way that lust has integrated itself into every aspect of your life. It is your slave master trying to keep hold of you and take God's place in your heart. It will be war, a spiritual struggle that will require all the strength that God will work in you. But the alternative to fighting is hell. If you give up, if you let sin defeat you, then it will rule your heart until it takes you to hell with it. So cut it out. It is seeking to destroy your soul. How often do we say that we want to be free of this sin, but any time we could take steps to do it, we retreat, either because we love the sin too much or because fleeing the sin might come at too great a cost of this world? Something that is baffling is that most of us will agree that this command from Jesus is metaphorical, that he is not speaking truly of removing arms and eyes. And yet, when we see a clear application of this commandment, We are so quick to run from even the simplest kinds of cutting out and throwing away. What Jesus is definitely saying here is that if there is a place you go, a thing you enjoy, an object you own, even a major part of your life that is drawing you into this sin, then remove it. Would it not be better to lose it from your life than to spend eternity in hell? You might be drawn into this sin by your hobby, by your job, your computer, your television shows, your movies, your phone, an app. Many of these things might not be inherently sinful. Other Christians could be able to enjoy these things without danger, but you can't. So for the sake of your soul, you must cut them off. Are these things of more value to you than one day looking upon the face of God? Is your lifestyle, your reputation, more important than that? Now, we've already said this will be painful. It will likely look like vulnerable accountability, rearranging your schedule, throwing certain things out, telling your friends you can't participate in certain things. The world will likely not understand. They will likely scorn your attempts at holiness because your attempts at holiness in themselves will condemn the actions that they indulge in. But for your brothers and sisters in Christ who care about your soul and your sanctification, it would be wicked of them not to lovingly, eagerly partner with you and support you in cutting off your sin. So cut it off. John Owen put this principle very succinctly. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, after Jesus' teaching on adultery, he next turns to marriage and divorce itself. These two examples are, I think, meant to be connected, because once lust has taken root in our heart, it will diminish our love of marriage. Our desire to satisfy our lust leads us to water down what marriage is, so we can turn it into something we can jump in or out of. In Jesus' day, many men had decided that they were allowed to send away their wives for any reason. They thought that this then allowed them to enjoy their passions without consequences. They were no longer bound. They were not married. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Point two is that Jesus' people honor marriage. Now, I know that marriage and divorce for many of us is a personal and emotional subject. I hope that we do not shy away from God's truth on this subject. But I also want to make sure that as brothers and sisters, we share this carefully and cautiously and trustingly because of the real hurt and pain that some of us have experienced. When Jesus quotes the law, says, "You have heard it said," remember he is contrasting his authorial interpretation with the watered-down interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is one of the cases where they had not just limited the scope of the law, but they had missed its point entirely. The law that Jesus references here, which was often quoted as Moses' command regarding divorce, comes from Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination to the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." The Pharisees had taken the first verse of this paragraph, which is actually a precursor to the command itself, and turned it into a blueprint for divorce. Moses began this paragraph saying, "If divorce happens." And the Pharisees had construed that as, "Here is how divorce can happen." Because of this, they had totally missed the purpose of this instruction in Deuteronomy. We see this clearly in Matthew 19. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another, commits adultery." Once again, the Pharisees had missed the root of God's command. They had missed the whole purpose of marriage, and so they missed the heart of God's law regarding divorce. What the Pharisees saw as a blueprint for divorce, Moses himself saw as a command to righteously limit the rampant divorce that was happening, as husbands saw marriage as something that they could jump in and out of. Wives were being sent away, even married off to other people, and then called back again after the lust of the husband had been satisfied. On the passage in Deuteronomy, Moses is responding to and curtailing this sin in a few key ways. He demands that divorce be with cause, the cause of indecency, and requires a certificate. This means that divorce requires witnesses and a judge to affirm that covenant-dishonoring immorality has taken place. Moses also prohibited remarrying a divorced spouse, because if they really did break the marriage covenant with sin, it would be wrong to take them back. If they did not, it'd be wrong for them to take you back. And if they had married someone else, it would be adultery against that person to return to you. This law was meant to protect women from the causeless, rampant divorce that was perpetuated by men who wanted to sin while looking righteous with no earthly consequences. And the Pharisees, with the same wicked hearts, were trying to twist this law back into the very thing it was protecting against. A command restricting the wickedness of a divorcing husband became a blueprint for a wicked husband to divorce his spouse, so then they could look righteous. They weren't technically sinning against their wives, even while they were enslaved to lust and adultery. Jesus draws them back to the heart of this command. Behind the law and commandment, we see that divorce is never God's desire. Jesus tells the Pharisees in Matthew 19 that even these instructions in Deuteronomy are a concession when sin happens. They are grace offered in response to our hard hearts. God sees the covenant of marriage as permanent. As a reflection of the covenant he makes with his people, the legal transaction is just a reflection of the true spiritual covenant that takes place in marriage. If a person receives a legal document from a judge acknowledging that they are now divorced, it does not mean that God sees the covenant as rightly ended, that God relieves them of any duty to the spouse that they have sent away without cause, just because they grew tired of them or disinterested in the relationship. We might look for the simplest reasons to end a marriage because what we want in our hearts is the freedom to do as we please and say that we are still acting righteously. But in the eyes of God, those actions break his eternal covenant. To divorce someone so you can indulge yourself outside of that covenant is adultery in the eyes of God. It is sin against the person who you once committed to become one flesh with for your whole life. God doesn't see the two becoming one flesh as something you can jump in and out of. It is an emotional, spiritual, physical, and judicial covenant by which we are bound. And God will judge us based on whether or not we honored and believed in that covenant, whether or not a human court absolves us of responsibility. Now, the only time Jesus sees divorce as not necessarily sinful is in cases where sexual immorality has happened. His reasoning for this is that sexual immorality is itself an act of covenant breaking in the eyes of God. In Moses' day, execution was carried out in response to this adultery. So sexual immorality immediately ended the marriage because of the death of the offending spouse and their removal from God's people. In Jesus' day, during Roman occupation, the Jews could not always carry out the justice of Moses' law in the way he gave it. But they were still meant to treat the offending party based on what the law had taught them. The offending party in Jesus' day was treated as executed. They were removed from God's covenant people. So in the case where a spouse has committed this immorality, divorce is not breaking the covenant. It is simply an official declaration of the covenant breaking that has already taken place. So there are to God two categories for divorce. Either the divorce itself is a sinful act of covenant breaking, or it is a response to a sinful act of covenant breaking that has taken place already. So you see that Jesus has again raised the bar. He's raised it here regarding God's view of covenant faithfulness in marriage and the institution of marriage itself. It's a gift from God that's meant to unite two people in life as a reflection of God's love for his people. It's not simply a political or a legal institution. It was not created by God as a means to secure tax breaks or to look good like good citizens in a society. The reason adultery is wicked is that the marriage bond is meant to be permanent to God. For the husband and wife, their whole view of righteousness is meant to be bound up in honoring and keeping that covenant. You make your sanctification dependent on how you treat your spouse. You see it as one of the major tasks God has given you as a Christian, to be committed to their sanctification. If you suddenly break that bond, you are telling your spouse to go against the whole paradigm of righteousness that they had rightly entrenched themselves in. This is why your divorce makes your spouse an adulterer. If you send away a spouse who rightly saw it as entirely wicked to show lust and desire for anyone other than you, if you suddenly tell them, go ahead, point your desires anywhere you want, you are telling them to completely overthrow not just their marriage bond, but the commitment to righteousness that they made before God. You are telling them to go and incur guilt against their own conscience. Go live apart from me, seek your affections elsewhere. When God's perfect will for them was that they would be showing their affection to you, who in God's eyes are still meant to be the one they're in covenant with. This is how God sees the bond of marriage, the importance that he places on it. I want to take a moment and stress that this does not mean that the righteous thing is to tolerate or ignore ways that your spouse is sinning against you. The Bible treats sin against our spouses as incredibly serious. Peter says, husbands, because they are physically stronger, must be very careful that they do not become forceful or controlling of their wives. They must rather take extra care to be patient and understanding with them. It would be wicked for a spouse to insist that God's permanent high view of marriage means their spouse must continue to ignore or allow the ways that they are sinning against them. If your spouse is sinning against you, do not be ashamed to speak to another member of the church or even an elder. In his teaching about divorce, it is Jesus' desire that men and women be protected from the sin of their spouses, that marriages not just be together, but that they be holy. God holds this high view of marriage because he has a high goal for marriage. God didn't simply believe that marriage was the best way for us to flourish or even enjoy physical pleasure. Those things are true. But marriage is, first and foremost, a gift to teach us about the covenant love God binds himself to and faithfully honors with his people. This was true when God first formed the covenant at Sinai. He formed it in a ceremony that looked very much like a marriage between God and Israel. God regularly called his people his bride and showed himself to be a faithful husband, even when they committed adultery against his covenant by worshiping other gods and sinning against him. Every time two people were married among God's people, when two became one flesh and committed to a lifelong covenant with each other, they were meant to be reminded of how God had graciously bound himself eternally to his people. God himself upheld and delighted in his purpose for marriage when he sent his only son to become a husband to the bride of his people and to show himself to be the most perfect, faithful, and gracious husband. This is the wonderful reason God gave us marriage, to proclaim the excellence of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect husband to his church. This is our third point this morning. Jesus is faithful to his bride. Jesus was sent to earth by God as a bridegroom to take for himself a bride, a people with whom he would form a permanent covenant. Jesus' bride was made up of those who were slaves to sin, idolaters, and enemies of God. Christ committed to be a faithful husband to these people. He promised God that he would be completely true to his covenant, that there would not be a single person that God put in his hand who he would let go of. Jesus didn't just commit not to leave his bride, no matter how much she sinned against him. It was his commitment to lay down his whole life for his bride, so that she would be cleansed of that rebellion and sin, sanctified, and presented to God as holy. Jesus didn't just want to avoid adultery against his church. He wanted to uphold a perfect marriage covenant as a selfless husband committed to the good of his bride. He did this first by living a perfect life. If Jesus were to lust or sin, to commit adultery in his heart, he would have made himself ill-equipped to be a perfect husband to his bride. He lived a perfect life for the sake of his glory and for the sake of the bride his father had given him. And he lived this perfect life so that he could sanctify and cleanse those people alienated from him in the greatest, most loving, self-denying act a husband has ever carried out for his bride. Jesus claimed us as his bride. He made us his people by taking the place on the cross that our rebellion deserved. He died in our place so that instead of receiving punishment, we could enter into that covenant bond with him, that we who were enemies of God could be called the bride of Christ. Now, as his people, he gives his spirit to sanctify us that we might be cleansed, so that we who were once so unfit to be Jesus' bride can be presented to God as a holy, perfect bride dressed in clean white robes. And this perfecting work all speaks to the grace and love of our husband, who laid down his life for us and perfectly committed to his eternal covenant with us. It is because of Jesus' faithful marriage to us that we love God's righteous standard for marriage. Our marriages here are meant to be a billboard to proclaim the glory of the gospel. We demonstrate in our marriages the sweetness of Christ's love for his church. As God's Spirit works in us to make our marriages depictions of the gospel, we do not just run from adultery, but we pattern our whole married life on the example we have in Christ. If you want to turn to Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Ephesians 5. Verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love His wife is himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Your marriage is meant to be nothing less than a beautiful depiction of Jesus' love for his church. It is a reminder given to you of how he made himself your Savior and the head of the church when he gave himself up for her. Husbands, by rejecting adultery and lust, by loving your wife alone, and then even laying down your whole life for the sake of her and her sanctification, you remind her of how Christ loves her. You remind her of the sweetness of the gospel. We would hate to misrepresent Christ to our spouses by lusting and desiring others. When we lust, it is telling our wives and the world that it would be good for Jesus when we sinned to cast his glance away, to decide that we are clearly not good enough for him, that he should break his bond with us and go looking for something more alluring. And as surely as Jesus will never do that, as surely as he is committed to us and our sanctification, husbands must love their wives as Christ loves the church, must treat them as their own body, as we became the body of Christ, must lay down our lives for our wives as Christ laid down his life for us. And wives, by loving and honoring your husband alone, by submitting to him and desiring no one other than him, you are a living parable of how we all as a church are to love and follow Christ. Your faithfulness to your husband shows us how, by the sanctification of Christ, we are actually able to delight in our covenant with him by rejecting any idolatry and sin that would be adultery against him. If you reject your husband and lust after others, you are saying it would be good for the church to abandon Christ, to seek out other heads, other gods, because he cannot retain their interest. As surely as Christ holds his church so that we will never seek another husband, so it is wonderful for you to love your husband as the church loves Christ. We love because he first loved us. We can love our spouses in covenant faithfulness because of the covenant faithfulness Jesus showed to us. We, all of us, whether we are married or not, can honor marriage because of Jesus' covenant faithfulness to us. You who are caught in sinful lust, gazing at people or images consumed by lustful desire, the reason that you can cut out that sin is because Jesus is committed to sanctify you, to cleanse you by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present you, along with the rest of his church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy, without blemish. If Jesus is committed to that for you, if you are his bride, then this power and love is greater than the parasitic hold that your sin has on you. You can cut it out by his grace and his power. And if your marriage is hurting, if you are starting to think there are irreconcilable differences, that this can't be what God wants for you because you find your spouse so unlovely, the gospel of grace is enough to show you the beauty of your marriage covenant, to show you how you can love the spouse you are now with in a way that clearly depicts the glory of the gospel. Your marriage is the way God has given you for holiness and delight in the gospel. God is committed to your marriage just as he is committed to Christ's marriage for you. And we must also remember that because Jesus is a sweet husband, because he is a better husband than any other husband we could have or know, he offers us grace when we fall. Our whole covenant with Jesus is based on grace. He laid down his life to offer that grace to us, even when we proved that we had sinned against the covenant we would make with him. He laid down his life to offer that grace. He has grace enough for the sins that you have committed. He can heal the hurts of sin. He is enough for the adultery that we have committed, for the lust that we have indulged in. He is enough for our broken marriages, for the divorce in our past, for the hurting marriages we are in now. He is enough to forgive and make righteous any of us, no matter what situation we are in when we come to him, repenting of our sin and trusting in his steadfast love. That is the good husband that he is. This grace we have from him is also enough for us to extend to each other. It can cause us to forgive spouses even when they have broken covenant faithfulness. Not because their sin doesn't matter. Not because we're complacent about sin. But because godly marriage includes the forgiveness and sanctification that has been extended to us as a part of our covenant with Jesus. If you do not know the grace that Jesus offers you in the cross, if you are still sold and lost to the parasitic hold of sin in your heart, then believe in his death and resurrection and be saved by him. Become his bride. Be cleansed by him of your sin so that you will one day be presented to him as his beloved forever. If you are struggling with lust in your heart or a broken marriage, approach an elder and let's get together to let the grace of Christ bring forgiveness, cleansing, sanctification in your life and your marriage. Together we can mourn over sin. We can hunger for righteousness. We can desire to be pure in heart. Throw yourself into Jesus' arms and know the delight of a covenant relationship with him that depends not on your perfection but on his grace. So now we as a church, for the glory of our faithful husband, we can all delight in covenant faithfulness. We can honor marriage. We can keep the marriage bed holy. We can love the high standard that God puts on covenant faithfulness, fleeing all lust and adultery and covenant breaking. Jesus does not see his church as the old ball and chain. He dearly loves us. He is the best husband. He will keep his covenant with us forever and even sanctify us in that covenant. Praise God for the covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ and the love of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you took us as a bride for your Son. Father, so often we prove that we are not worthy of that covenant. We commit adultery against your Son with our sin against him. And we have a sweet marriage covenant with him that is upheld by his grace. I thank you for his promise to be committed to us. Father, I pray that that sweet depiction of marriage would be the example, the desire of each of us as we honor marriage, whether we are single or married, that we would flee from lust and adultery. We would desire to uphold nothing less than a depiction of Jesus' wonderful marriage to us. I pray for those who are hurting and suffering from divorce, from broken marriage, from adultery. Father, I pray that as a part of this church, they would know healing, forgiveness, that spouses would be protected from sin, and that as we uphold and delight in the permanent covenant of marriage, it would not just be marriages where we are not allowed to commit adultery, but it would be marriages where husbands and wives delight that they were made man and woman for this sweet covenant union to proclaim the excellence of Jesus Christ. We praise you as we will praise you forever as one body under the headship of our Savior and husband, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.